That was some good singing. I could hear some of you behind me. Good sounding voices. That must have been you, Pastor Bruce. I don't know. Someone behind me sounded good. Anyway, well, welcome again. Let's look at God's Word together. And as you, not all of you know, because I see some newer faces that haven't been here before for our first Sunday. So I'll just tell you real quickly. On the first Sunday of the month, as we mentioned earlier, we have a meal together after the service. And what we do also with the teaching on that day is where normally I'm going through books of the Bible, there's something perhaps a little more topical. It's still hopefully expository as well, but we're going to be talking about graciousness from God and towards each other. And there's little sheets with questions that are going to be on the tables when you get out into the meal so that you can discuss this together. So you might want to take notes then. I know there's some good note takers over there. I know there's at least some over here. I'm not sure about the middle section. But anyway, we're going to talk about this sermon here this morning. You can see on the slide there, Sinners in the Hands of a Gracious God. Now, you may have heard of a very famous sermon by a famous preacher from the olden days, sort of, Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote and preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when I was in Bible college, as part of my preaching class, I did a report on on this sermon. And Wyatt, stay away from those switches. Okay. And this is a sermon that is said to have had such an impact that they had what they called an anxious row in the front, where people that were anxious about the state of their soul could sit closer to hear the message. And this message, which Jonathan Edwards preached, as I've read, he was not a great orator. In other words, he wasn't a great speech giver. He wouldn't have been able to run for public office in today's world, I think. But he was unsteady with his hands, and he had handwritten these, and he would read over the top of his glasses like this, and he read the sermon. That's how he would do it. I often manuscript my sermons and try not to read them word for word, but he would do that. And as he gave this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, which has some powerful illustrations, like you're a spider hanging by a thread over the fire, you know, there were people that started weeping and crying out in fear of God. And they were, even some people swore they could smell sulfur in the burning fires of hell. I'm not sure, but those are some of the testimonies. Now, people have said, well, good thing we don't have preaching like that anymore, all that fire and brimstone preaching. I want to say that's an entirely appropriate sermon. I've read it through. And I've even listened to someone that read it out loud. I've listened to an audio version of it. Obviously, they weren't recording back in Jonathan Edwards' day. But it's totally appropriate that people hear the message of Scripture that talks about the fact that outside of Christ, you're under the wrath of God. But that's not the message this morning. The message this morning is more about the grace of God. Both are true. So, Christians are sinners in the hands of a gracious God who removed our guilt and condemnation. The text is from John chapter 8. This is about the woman caught in adultery, starting at verse 1 and through verse 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, before I go much further, I have a little explanation I want to give, because some of you may have seen in your scripture that this is in a bracket. If you're looking in your Bible and your Bible has brackets around it, and then it might have a footnote that says something like this, that says some manuscripts do not have this section. And this happens with a couple other places in scripture. For the example, the end of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." They have brackets, a lot of Bibles around that, because what happened is, over all the years of Christianity, there were many copies of different parts of scripture made, and we have one of the best wealths of any ancient book in the world that verifies how true scripture is and how accurate it was copied down. But there are some manuscripts that do not have this portion and some that do. And so they put the brackets in there to let you know that we can't say for absolutely certain this one was with the original manuscript, but it's been in traditional writings, and so we find that it can be significant, at least historically significant. It fits the character of Jesus. It was apparently part of the oral tradition of the church, and at some point someone decided this story needs to be part of this gospel, so they added back in later. It's probably what happened. So that's just for the nerds out there like me. Okay, so now in this story, who do we suppose ourselves to be? When you read a story in scripture, have you ever found yourself in you're looking at it and you're thinking, who am I in this story? Well, a lot of good Christians would say, well, of course I would be like Jesus in this story. I would be the one saying, hey, don't condemn. And of course, the bad Christians, they're the Pharisees, and the woman is everyone outside the church. A lot of people would try to put categories with these characters in the story. And preachers have preached this in various ways as well. Some have preached it in a way to make the case that Christians should never point out sin. But Jesus here did not need to point out the sin. It was actually brought to his attention. It was already out in the open. And then some have used it to make the case why Christians need to point out sin. They'll say, well, he said, go and sin no more. And some will say this is to make the case that Christians who point out sin are like Pharisees, and good Christians are more like Jesus. So there's different ways it's been presented to people over time, and maybe you've heard someone teach on this and heard some variety of that. We're called by God to have good, healthy, loving relationships, and among fellow believers, this is to be expected. The Christian life is not about jockeying for position, being a politician who says what's necessary to please whoever's in front of you just at that moment, only to say something different to another person later. No, we are to live in unity, but not an artificial, contrived unity where we smile and we shake hands and then we judge everyone who doesn't live up to our expectations. But we are to have a true, loving, trusting unity. Trust is important for people to work together. And Christians should be able to trust each other in such a way that no matter what happens, they will still know that they're loved and accepted. That is not to say that we tolerate unbiblical behavior in the same sense that the world says we must be tolerant. You know, this is a word thrown everywhere, right? We want tolerance. Often being in unity requires that we hold each other accountable to live as we should. However, it's difficult to hold someone responsible who does not place themselves under the accountability of others. Now, as your pastor, I hold credentials through our denominational district, the Southeast District, and I offer my accountability to the district officials that are above me, and every person is to be accountable to God. But wisdom says we allow ourselves to be held accountable to those with authority over us. And because I offer my accountability to the district officials, they are helpful to me. They guide me, they encourage me at times, and when needed, challenge me perhaps by asking tough questions. And as a church, we should submit ourselves to one another for accountability. When someone does not live up to the standard of holiness that God calls us each to, as Paul wrote many times in Ephesians, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We don't look down on the one who failed, but we lovingly discipline them so that they can have a right relationship with God and a restored relationship with the congregation. And when that happens, it reflects the will of God that just as he calls us to be submitted to Christ, we also submit ourselves to the body of Christ in order that all of us can do as we are commanded by God. Be holy, for I am holy. When one falls, we don't alienate them or push them out of the fellowship, but we're responsible to take action so that a brother or sister in Christ does not fall away from the grace of God. As God offers his grace freely to each of us, we are to offer grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ. However, grace sometimes means we must challenge someone and hold them accountable to turn from sin and toward holiness. Jesus realized that some people only desire to punish sinners, usually ignoring their own sinfulness. He tells the men that the one without sin should throw the first stone, but none do. Their arrogance is exposed, and so they go away one by one. And notice that it says the older ones went away first. This indicates that the more experience we have in life, the more we ought to be able to recognize the faults we have ourselves. The more we should recognize the fallenness of man and thereby be less likely to pass harsh judgment on others. And the older we get, or perhaps the more mature we get, the more we ought to understand God's graciousness towards us and extend that grace towards others. In other words, the older ones present in this story were the first to understand the lesson Jesus was teaching. A quote from George Beasley Murray said, "The Pharisees used this occasion of proved adultery to test Jesus and have a ground for a charge against him. If the time was near of Jesus' ministry, they would have known of his proclamation of the kingdom of God to the poor and the sinners, his compassion on the disreputable of society, and even his eating with them, thereby showing complete indifference to the ritual laws as currently understood. Well, here was a real sinner, and the law demands that she should die for her wickedness. What does he do about it? There's no question of their seeking his advice. They simply wish to discredit him publicly. If he upholds the law, he contradicts his way of life and his preaching. If he maintains his outlook and preaching regarding sinners and denies Moses, he shows himself a lawless person and perverter of the people who must be brought to justice." And so they think, we've trapped him here. We've got him. It's kind of like the giving money to Caesar thing, you know, same thing. Like, we got him. We finally got him. But Jesus demonstrated grace. He told the woman he did not condemn her, and we cannot condemn our fellow believers. However, he did give her a command: go and sin no more. The woman's part of the story ends there. It is not recorded whether she went back to her life of sin or whether she lived for Christ after that. We can learn from this in that as Christians, and particularly those of us in leadership in the church, we are responsible sometimes to address a sin that is brought to our attention. Now, Jesus did not seek to find this woman. She was brought to him. And as your pastor, I don't go around trying to find sin in the midst and catch people misbehaving. But sometimes there's matters brought to the attention of myself or the elders. No one is spying on anyone or trying to set some impossible standards for you to live up to. And the Board of Elders certainly does not attempt to find things to confront people about. In fact, if I'm speaking for them, probably to say we'd rather not. Right? However, occasionally things are brought to the attention of the church leadership. And when that happens, I and the Board of Elders have a responsibility to God and to you to help the person deal with it. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to him, he did not condemn her, but he did tell her to go and sin no more. All those who God calls to speak truth have a responsibility to speak it, but the response remains up to that individual. And this is the case in the church as well. If something of a serious nature is brought up, the leadership of the church is responsible to correct it with love In the Bible, truth and love are linked. If we want truth, it cannot be separated from love. And if we want to live in love, we must speak words of truth. And our source of truth is God's word, the Holy Bible. It is interesting that in John 17:20, in what's called the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying for the church to be unified. And he links a unified church with proof of the truth of the gospel. How we live as Christians can either hinder the gospel message from being received by unbelievers, or it can prove the effect of the gospel to unbelievers. Now, I want to go back and look at this passage a little closer. First, note where this happened. Jesus was at the temple, the place where people sometimes feel most comfortable accusing others is in church. This seems rather odd to me. If we have truly recognized our own sinfulness and need for salvation, then each time we come into church, it should be for the purpose of worshiping God, of course. We worship him because of what he has done for us in forgiving us, but we also worship him for who he is by nature. So our purpose in being at church and our purpose for being the church should be one and the same, and that is to glorify God. Well, what is God's nature? Talked about many of the attributes of God, but God's nature is holiness. Scripture tells us they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is holy, and that means that he, by his very nature, is opposed to all evil and all sin. When we come into this place, we should be thinking about his holiness and how our sinfulness is so opposed to him that we would deserve any punishment he deemed to be fair, but for the grace of God. That grace that each of us who have received Christ experience is one of the reasons we worship him. And we also worship him because he is holy and worthy of our worship. And that is why it doesn't make sense that the church seems to be the place where people feel the most right to judge others. Our own individual sin and knowing it was washed away by the blood of Christ should cause us to realize that his grace truly saved us. And it should also remake us in his image. There's an exchange in Matthew 18 where Peter is maybe trying to impress the Lord a little bit. And he says this, starting at verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Seven times, Lord. I'm willing to go there. You know? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." And sometimes the translation says 70 times seven, which would be 490 times. But there's actually not really a purpose for the number, except to say that you're just supposed to keep forgiving. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay," by the way, I calculated this once and I don't remember, but it's a lot of money, more than any of us have. In fact, it's more than we all have put together, probably. "So he could not pay. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii," which is maybe about 100 days wages, not nearly as much as what he owed. "And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed." I think that's kind of distressing, right? You just got forgiven a bazillion dollars and you won't forgive this guy 100. It's just, I don't know, those aren't the exact figures, but that's about the gist of it. "They were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, remember this is Jesus talking. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Compared to the cosmic treason against God that we've all committed and that he forgives us for when we put faith in Christ, there's nothing anyone else can do to us that's even close. This parable isn't even speaking about offenses about God. It's against God. It's speaking about offenses against each other. So how much more should we be wary to go after someone for their sin against God? If he has forgiven our debt of sin against him, which is far more serious than any of sin against each other, how can we take the place of God in deciding someone's guilt? How can we decide someone is a subpar Christian based upon our own standards, many of which are not found anywhere in God's word, by the way? So where's the balance? How do we determine to say something about someone's sin while at the same time helping one another walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Well, we often say it's about relationship, right? If you have a relationship, then you have a responsibility and a right to speak to someone about their sin. But it's more than just a relationship. You can have a relationship and still miss one very important factor. Here's the factor that's often missing. Love. If your rebuke does not cause the person to feel loved, you have failed. If your rebuke does not cause the person to sense that you love them, you have failed. And this is why I think we can overstate the need for a relationship in one sense. By saying this, we may mean a long-time connection with someone. Well, I haven't known him long enough to rebuke him. Well, by saying this, we're kind of indicating that we don't fully understand. Love can become apparent very quickly. I've had people literally that I met that day that corrected an attitude of mine out of love. Someone I just met. You don't necessarily need to have a long-time relationship. It does not always take time to establish to someone that you love them, and I think people can tell when you love them. I think most people can tell very early in a relationship whether there is love. Not charisma, not common hobbies, not the ability to connect in conversation. Love. I love my wife. She loves me. We sometimes need to offer each other correction. And because we love each other, even though the correction may hurt a little at first, we consider what is said. Sometimes our initial reaction is defensive. But we come back later and say, I thought about what you said. You're right. I'm going to try to change that. But if someone made the same correction, someone who I don't feel loved me very much, it could be the exact same suggestion, but I'm going to dismiss it probably. And so will you. Unless it is out of duty through our jobs or other responsibility, we generally do not take corrections from strangers, and we certainly don't take corrections well from people who feel that we don't feel have any love for us. And I remember a class I took, it was called Marriage and Family, and in that class we talked about different parenting styles, and there was a chart that had two factors on it. And on one side was a scale of leniency versus strictness. In other words, some parents are very lenient with their kids and others are not so much. The lenient parents are very easygoing. They're willing to overlook things that other parents might be all over, right? And on the other end of that chart, those who are very strict, that they allow their child maybe not as much freedom to decide things for themselves. And we have parents right here this morning probably that are on both ends of that scale, right? So that's one side of it, but that side of the scale actually has much less to do with the success of the child in later life as far as relationships and stability and jobs and all that. It was the other part of the chart that was more important, and that is connectedness. If a child grew up in a home where the connection between parent and child was strong and the child felt safe and loved, they would be more successful regardless of whether they had a very strict discipline or the more lenient discipline. On the other hand, if a child felt disconnected from the family unit, and the parents in particular, they were more likely to have problems later in life. Whether they had strict discipline or a very lenient situation, they were likely to have big problems. And I think this could be the same in the church. Whether a church is more on the lenient side, allowing for more room for mistakes and growth through mistakes, or if it's very strict in its discipleship, either way, if the love is evident and the connectedness is there, it could lead to successful discipleship. But where love is not evident, either way will fail. So why is it that it often seems okay to judge others in the church? In this place of all places, where we should be reminded of our own wretchedness, in this place where we should be ever mindful of His grace in saving us, we certainly have no leg to stand on judging others. Yet that is often what happens. You see, as time goes on for many Christians, we tend to forget how ugly our sin was and how bad we really were before Christ saved us. It's truly like that with many things in life. If you were in the military, when you were in boot camp, it seemed like a pretty miserable thing, right? And then years later, you look back at it with a bit of romanticism, even, and humor, recalling the good parts of it. I could tell you all kinds of jokes and funny stories that happened at boot camp now. In the middle of it, I didn't find it to be all that fun. We very quickly forget the difficulty, because once we've made it through, we've attained something. When I graduated boot camp, I was no longer what they call a recruit. I was a Marine. And I had earned a right to put on that uniform, to stand with shoulders back and chest out. The moment boot camp was over, many of the very difficult parts of it were foggy memories, replaced by nostalgic memories. And this is because where there truly was a good result, I had learned some discipline, I had learned some perseverance, I learned respect, and many other great lessons. What I became made it seem that the difficult times were all worth it. And the focus was no longer what I went through, it was on what I had become, a United States Marine. Being saved by grace can be a little like that. In the moment of euphoria, when you have your sin unburdened and you're released from it, and I love that illustration in Pilgrim's Progress where his pack rolls down the hill, you know, and it falls into the sepulcher, which is the grave of Christ. The sin just goes in there and disappears. I love that illustration, but we have this euphoria when we first come to our saving faith, and then the time of lostness doesn't seem quite as bad as it was after time. In fact, many people testify that they believe that through all of their difficult times, God was preparing them for that very moment of salvation. And I believe that's true. He brings those He loves to a point of realizing our need for Him. However, after some time, we can often forget how sinful we were. And that's a dangerous place for any believer to be in. The moment we forget that we were born into sin, we can develop a sort of self-satisfaction that causes us to overlook the problems we still have. We can spend so much time evaluating others that we no longer ask God to help us examine ourselves, and the results of this are disastrous. First, it results in spiritual stagnation. Maturity and growth cannot happen if we believe we've somehow arrived or attained perfection. Second, it causes us to shift the inward look at our salvation to an outward one that judges and condemns others who we don't think are living up to this standard, while we all along ignore the many areas of our life that we have not yet submitted to Christ. So in the temple, the very place where these men should have a healthy fear of God, they drag this woman before Jesus to be judged. She was indeed guilty, by the way. She was caught in the act. They never said anything about the guy involved. Where he was, we don't know. But under the law of that time, she deserved to be stoned. And these bloodthirsty men forced Jesus to deal with it. Jesus turned what was heading to be an execution into a lesson on grace. And we would do well to follow the model of Jesus when a serious sin is brought before us to do everything we can to turn it into a lesson on grace. Who would stone her? Jesus said the one without sin could cast the first stone. No one did. Jesus stopped them and forced them to realize something they should have been well aware of, especially in the temple. He reminded them that all are guilty. No one is without sin. Even non-Christians love this story, by the way, because they can use it as a weapon against people who call for holiness or right living and challenge others to live a pure life. They hate that, so they'll say, well, Jesus told the lady, you know, I don't condemn you. And that means we're supposed to allow anything, right? They like to say, Jesus did not condemn the woman. He showed her grace. And that's true. But that's not the end of the story. You see, love calls on us to challenge each other. Jesus did save the woman from the death sentence she deserved. And that was a display of grace. He also told her to go and sin no more. And this also was grace. Grace and love demand that we tell the one we love the truth. And sometimes that means addressing the behavior of others if we're aware of it. I've always said I want to err on the side of grace. But does that mean always looking past sin and allowing all types of behavior? I think the Bible is clear. God calls us to be holy, and he disciplines his children with love. Those who are in spiritual leadership in the church at times must also discipline with love. The Bible is clear, and particularly in the Pauline epistles, that means the letters of Paul, by the way, we see that behavior in the church must sometimes be confronted. If we do not confront it, we're not showing grace. We are showing apathy. And apathy is one of the most dangerous attitudes found in the church today. When we feel no need to pursue holiness, either as individuals or as the body of Christ, we are in apathy. We offer ourselves as accountable to each other instead. Not so that we will be saved. If we put our faith in Christ and confess and turn from our sin, we are saved. We offer ourselves accountable because of who we are in Christ and because we desire to ever become more like him. It's not what we do that determines who we are. It's who we are that determines what we do. And if who we are determines what we do, then we need to discuss who we are. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are the redeemed. And the Bible says, let the redeemed say so. I am redeemed. If I am redeemed, if I am a child of God, if I am a Christian, then that is what determines what I do. It doesn't determine every action because we all make mistakes. We call mistakes. They're sin. We all sin. It does determine, though, how we deal with those things. When a brother or sister falls, we need to have the grace to pick them up, to walk beside them. We also have the responsibility to speak truth to them. And as Jesus did, we need to tell them to go and sin no more. There are many more lies of Satan. He and his demons continually whisper them. They are constantly on the attack. But we need not be on the defensive. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church and will not prevail. God already won the victory. You are loved. God loved you so much that he sent Jesus to be crucified in your place. God is not against you. He will make every attempt to get your attention so that you follow him and receive his blessings. And that sometimes includes discipline. We all make insensitive comments from time to time, but for the most part, the people around you desire a relationship with you, a true Christian community. The church is not full of judgmental people. It's just that the judgmental ones are often the most outspoken. You can trust people when you take the time to get to know them, learn their stories, and celebrate the bond we share in Christ. We are responsible for each other. I believe that there's a great desire in the church for people who want to go deeper in their faith, but also a strong desire that we have even better bonds between us. Deeper relationship with our fellow believers. We need that, don't we, Barry? Thank you to Barry, who's, or by the way, if you haven't signed up for those dinners yet, you need to do that. This is a great way to learn to start connecting if you haven't already. The book of Ephesians tells us that the dividing wall of hostility has already been broken down by Christ. And that's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but it's really talking about all barriers that could come between anyone who is in Christ. But Satan says we can't trust each other. Not one of us is at a point in our faith where we can afford to stop growing. And that includes your pastor. So I encourage you in your faith. I want to lead you together as we grow in our faith. I want to be there when you fall so that I can help you get up again. I want to rejoice with you when life is exciting and good things happen. And I want to mourn with you when times are tough. A pastor I know uses a phrase a lot. We live life together, he says to his church all the time. And that's exactly what we should be doing. I have a long way to go to become like Christ. I'm not there yet, but I invite you on the journey with me as I seek God. We can make the journey together. Nothing you do surprises God, and it should not surprise us either. I have a plaque outside my office, and it says about the pastor. It says in part, he will not be surprised by your sins, nor will he judge you in them, but he always invites you to share with him the wisdom and love of God, the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, and the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That plaque, by the way, was a gift from my preaching professor, who retired the same semester I was in his very last preaching class. And it wasn't my fault he retired, by the way. But he gave me that plaque, and it's a great reminder. I'm going to close this message with a passage from Paul, who exhorted the Philippians to move forward in their faith with him. In Philippians 3, 12 to 14, he said, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God through Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this.